Message is entitled Overcoming Temptations. I just want to read the verses that are at the top of your bulletin to start it off. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. And he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the portion that is before us, Lord. We pray, Father, that we may hear from you and that we may set aside, as Brother Wyatt prayed earlier, that we may set aside the distractions of the world, that we may have ears to hear you, and that you will be with my you will speak through me, and that you'll be with my voice and be with my understanding, that I may be able to convey this so that we as your people may worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you, Lord, and thank you for all you have given us. We pray, Father, for continued healings upon those that are sick, and we thank you that that we have the opportunity to gather together as the people of God to worship you in spirit and in truth. Be glorified in us today, Heavenly Father. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we worship you from the word today in Jesus' name and for his sake. We do pray. Amen. Well, we just have the two major points, the exposition for context and the exhortation from the text. I have to tell you that, you know, we had the state fair here, and I didn't get to go. It's I actually wanted to go. I kind of like stuff like that. But this week has been the toughest week for me ever. It's been one of the best weeks, too, because of the message, Overcoming Temptations. I have met this week with just about every possible dimension of temptation this week, just because this is a tough message. It will always be a tough message to preach, because when we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of darkness of this age, this is a message that the enemy doesn't want. And all these temptations, my mind wandered so much, so many times. However, because I recognize a lot of the things that I'm going to convey today, I had some sweet time with the Lord. I had some very precious time, sometimes stumbling through it, but the Lord was still glorified in my life during this week, though it was very tough. It took me all the way up to this last moment. And then on top of that, then I got a phone call from Sean saying, brother, I'm not going to be in. So here's the, come and grab the laptop and the Mac, which I set up, but still hadn't figured out yet. So I'll get with Sean so that if this event happens again, I'll be able to hook it up. Let's start with, in our exposition, we got the two sub-points there. Jesus begins his ministry and Jesus being tempted of the devil. Just so that we have some context, remember that last time we looked at Jesus being baptized. And we looked at the truth of Christ praying as a man while he was being baptized. And the Lord speaking, you are my beloved son. Or you are my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the attitude. If that's the Father's attitude toward the Son, then we should see Christ as our beloved. We should see Christ as one who pleases us, and pleases us like nothing else and no other. But Jesus begins his ministry in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, or Heli. And verse 24 to 38, I'm not going to read all those names there. We'll actually somewhat cover them tonight when we're in Genesis, looking at the flood account, because this actually informs us of some things that will take place there. So we'll look at that a little bit later on and then skip down to Jesus being tempted of the devil in just a moment. But let's cover this, that he's about 30 years of age. Doesn't the Holy Spirit know? And I've mentioned this time and again. But see, this is the fulfillment of Scripture, and I did provide you seven verses there, that he's about 30 years of age because he's the eternal God. He is about 30 years of age because you cannot put a time frame on that which is eternal and infinite. However, that he is man, I believe he was exactly 30 years of age from the day of his birth, because that's when ministry starts. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, bless you. Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, Numbers chapter 4, verse 23, verse 30, verse 35, verse 39, verse 43, verse 47, when it speaks of the work of the ministry in the tabernacle among the Levites, seven places we're told that ministry begins at the age of 30. Now, in chapter 8, it tells us that ministry, preparation for ministry starts at age 25, and then after 50. From 30 to 50 is when ministry comes, and 50 afterwards, those are the ones that teach the young men that are between the ages of 25 to 30. And then ministry begins at 30. 30 to 50 is that time frame for the ministry, according to the book of Numbers, chapter 4. And we have seven places. Isn't that interesting that we have seven places? Seven is the number of completion, or the number of perfection, the number of maturity. And so I would say that it's significant. Remember that the things we see in the Old Testament interpreted by the gospel, by Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that informs what we see in the Old Testament. See, the Jesus didn't start his ministry because that was ordained in the Old Testament in the law, in the Torah of the Jews. That was in the law because Jesus would start his ministry at 30. He is the example. He is the preeminent one. He is the reason for everything that is seen and unseen. Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, those take up the first three verses, and ministering in their various offices in the tabernacle at the age of 30. And then also, again, it's repeated in verses 35, 39, and 43. And then finally, it's capped off in verse 47 of Numbers 4. And it'll be from 30 years of age to 50 years of age for the Levites to do the work of the ministry. And our great high priest was no different. He began at 30 years of age. But since he's eternal, this is why it says about. He wants to make sure that although in Luke's gospel we're looking at the perfect man, the sinless man, the Son of God, we are also looking at eternal God, and Luke, the Holy Spirit through Luke, reminds us of that. Then the next point we see is Jesus being tempted of the devil, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, as we have we exposit these portions for context so we understand what we're seeing in it. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness," verse 2, "for 40 days, and being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." In other words, with the 40 days that Jesus is in the wilderness, when he was fasting, and after about, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, if after about 3 days, maybe four, that if you're fasting, you stop being hungry. And then the fast is pretty, well, easy, actually, up until you start hungering again. If you fasted for this long and you start hungering, you need to get something to eat pronto, fast, because your body is eating itself. You're dying, literally dying of starvation. This is why I used to tell my children, I'd point to this passage of scripture right here and say, "Dad, I'm starving." You're not starving. Look at Luke chapter 4. Look at Matthew chapter 4. You can go a day or two or three or four. After you've gone 40 days and you're hungry again, then we'll start thinking about, and don't tell me you want to go to that Scottish place down the road with the golden arches. We're not eating there. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that witness, brother. Yeah. Let me not get sidetracked. I don't want to start one. What in the world is a McNugget? You know, there's nothing left of the chicken when you get that far. That's all I got to say. I'm just saying. So his time in the wilderness is 40 days in verses 1 and 2. But as we read this, and I'm going to read on First Temptation, verse 3. "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" In verse 4, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" Verse 5, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. 7, if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Verse 8, and then Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And verse 9, he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Verse 12, Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, in a comparison, we see this time in the wilderness. If we compared Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which we won't do this morning, we already actually looked at it a little bit in Sunday school this morning as we were looking at prayer and the Christian disciplines. But you'll notice that the second and third one in Luke, the second and third temptation, they're switched in order. Why? Because we're already told that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Because there's something greater that is going on here. There is the spiritual dimension in which Jesus is being tempted, and this is the thing that we're seeing. And that it's recorded in those different ways. And in fact, Luke, in the first temptation in verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Matthew quotes the entire scripture. Now, Jesus may have said the whole thing in Matthew, but Matthew's narrative is providing a different aspect and a different different dimension of what we're seeing in Matthew's gospel. We see the king, the Messiah, written mostly to the Jews, but we see a king with compassion. Whereas in Luke, we see the perfect man written more to a Greek audience. But we see in this not only the perfect sinless man, but we see the Son of God, the eternal God, who brings us a dimension. Luke's gospel brings us a dimension of the spiritual that we don't see in the other gospels, a dimension of the heavenly. And so the temptations, they are imposed upon Jesus as far as with the devil, because the devil is an angel, a fallen angel, albeit, but he is an angel. And so the temptation specifically from the devil, we're looking at the spiritual aspect of it. Most of our temptations do come as a spiritual temptation. In fact, every one of them is spiritual. Some of them come circumstantial. Now, even Jesus did, where he was in the wilderness. And that is reflective. Notice the 40 days in the wilderness, where as God is being tempted, the God who is incarnate God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, he's being tempted. Just as God was tested and tempted by the people of Israel in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. Very interesting connection. And even though Luke is writing to a Greek audience, it still ministers unto the Hebrews as far as the connections here. Now with the temptations in verses 3 and 12. The first one is command this stone in verses 3 and 4. And then come worship me in verses 5 and 8. And cast yourself down in verses 9 through 12. Here we have, in Jesus' response, notice, every single time is the word of God. He didn't even correct them. In the first one, as we see this, command this stone, whereas the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. A stone in particular. And what is interesting about that is stones that are used for idols. These are actually tempting him to break the second commandment. Though there is a need in his body, he is presenting that stone and also who he is as something of an idolatrous thing to give himself over and surrender to the flesh. Although it is not graven, it may be graven in our minds sometimes where we forsake the spiritual in order to feed the physical, and that is idolatry. Though it's not a graven image, it's graven into our minds, it's graven into our flesh, and those are the things that we need to flee from. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He tempts him with the second commandment. Do not make for yourself any graven images. Then come and worship me. He says, the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That gives us a clue that it's a spiritual, there is a spiritual thing that is going on. That the Heavenly Father, God Almighty, Yahweh, is allowing for Satan to show him this vision of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, a spiritual glimpse of all the things that are going on. And he says, all you got to do is worship me. And here we see him, he's tempting him to break the first commandment. Doing something unclean, adultery, so to speak, impurity, uncleanness, because worshiping anything other than the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who became man, the God who was crucified, buried, risen, ascended into heaven, and sent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in those who believe, those who have faith in this Christ. It's impure to worship anything other than God Almighty. And so he quotes, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And as we have been walking through in our week by week, chapter by chapter, walk through the Bible, bless you. Bless you, sister. No, that's okay. It happens. We recognize Deuteronomy is a powerful book, a great book, a gospel book, as they all are. 66 books all speak of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Therein is the gospel. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12, cast yourself down. In verses 9 through 12, cast yourself down, where he takes him to the pinnacle of a temple. And a word, or actually in a sense, we have three stones as well. There's a stone for bread, the stone that is taking him up into a place, the monument, if you will, of the kingdoms, and then the stone of the temple, taking him to the pinnacle, the very top of the temple, and saying, throw yourself down. And then he quotes Psalm 91, partially. In the English Standard Version, where it says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And then he quotes the second part of that. In verses 11 and 12 is what he quotes. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone, but in between guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up. It says, to keep thee, I'm going to use it from the King James Version, to keep thee in all thy ways. He twisted scripture there by omitting a very important portion. Look, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, because the scriptures will protect you, tempting the Lord your God. His way was to go to the cross, not to hurl himself down and do these fantastic things apart from the cross. That's a distraction from the cross. And so Jesus quotes again, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Tempting him, testing him. Now that could be taken two ways, and I don't want to belabor that. It could be taken in the way that, hey, he is God, and don't tempt me, don't test me. And it should be taken that way. But also that he, as perfect man, should not tempt the Lord God. That though the scripture is true pertaining him, and all the way up until this point, till he's 30 years of age, he was kept. It says, butter and honey shall you eat until you know whether to choose the good and shun the evil. Because he was perfect. And in that perfect communion, he was still, even though the Holy Spirit did not come upon him until his baptism, he was still spiritually alive, whereas Adam, when he disobeyed God, he was spiritually dead. And so his soul was one that was dead without a relationship with God. But Christ, from his birth, had a relationship with the Heavenly Father that was so intimate that its closeness cannot be described in human terms. We'll never know. We can only receive it by faith. And I believe even in that day, when after the Lord returns, it'll be such that we see it. And we see this relationship, in a sense, spiritually speaking, because now we're glorified, we're immortal, the mortal puts on immortality, and the corruptible puts on incorruption, and we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him, and we'll see this relationship that is even beyond our finite understanding. And we'll glorify God in Christ for it. Cast yourself down. Therein was pride. Be prideful. You know, here you are. You're the Son of God. Now, see, that could be taken to if there in Greek could be, since you're the Son of God, why don't you do this? Just testing him, challenging him. But it also, he creates doubt in it. If you're the Son of God, are you the Son of God? Kind of, you know, maybe you can prove it to me. Cast yourself down. Twisting scripture. And then he breaks the third command. And our young people know what the third commandment is because we have, Sister Vicki has been working with them and several of them have recited the Ten Commandments. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, how does that work with this? Well, see, in Psalm 138, verse 2, you don't have to turn there. I'll just turn to it real quickly. In Psalm 138, verse 2, it has this very interesting verse of scripture. It says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness, for you have exalted above things your name and your word. It says it better in the King James Version, I think, and I'm actually going to turn to that one just so that you have it. It actually is, to me, truer to the Hebrew than the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version could be translated that way. But keeping it in context and interpreting it through the New Testament, this works so wonderfully. Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. In other words, when you twist scripture, you are carrying the Lord's name in vain because he's magnified his word above his name. And all the names of God that we have of the Lord, Elohim in Genesis to Yahweh in Exodus, Emmanuel and so forth, that the word in its fullness from Genesis to Revelation that speaks of Jesus Christ and him crucified, who is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That word is exalted above all his name. And so when we take scripture and manipulate it, put a private interpretation upon it, as Peter says, it's not given by private interpretation. That doesn't mean it can't be applied to us. It's just not a private, personal interpretation to be manipulated away from the truth of Christ. And therefore, the third commandment is broken if submitted to in this temptation. There's those three commandments. But we know that as in verse 13 of our text in Luke chapter 4, it says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. Now, the devil came and brought forth temptations because he would get him when he was his weakest, when he's on the cross, when he's been beaten mercilessly through six trials, three Jewish trials and three Roman trials, and then pinned up on the cross between men who hadn't been beaten like that, to where he was unrecognizable as a human being, showing the truth of what sinful man does and every sin almost embodied upon his body. What a sobering thought that is. But we recognize that even though Satan left him for a while, these aren't his only temptations. He was tempted when his ministry began all the time. He was tested and tempted as a man because the trying of his faith worked patience. It developed in him patience as a perfect man, but more than that, it showed how perfect he was and how pure he was. The trying of our faith worketh patience because God is working a purpose in us. And I know I'm kind of getting ahead of our notes, but it seems to go along with it. That like as in the fire of a refiner's fire, and he has the metal in there, and the heat comes up, and the dross rises to the top of the silver or the gold, and then the scum the dross is scraped away. That's left with something that's becoming purer and purer, the hotter and hotter, and the longer that you apply the fire in the kiln, or to the pot, to the smelter's pot, the greater is that purity that comes forth. But with Jesus, when he does it, it is to show us that there was, and to show all of heaven, even the angels in heaven, looking down at the grace of God to see who Jesus is, that he is pure. that he is almighty, that when he goes through his trials, that it is that he is pure and nothing needs, no impurity comes to the top. When we consider chapter Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, that he was on all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest, it says just in the verse before that, Hebrews 4:14, or actually in that verse in Hebrews 4:15. But it's speaking of his priesthood. And then it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot relate, I'll just paraphrase it that way, not relate to our infirmities and our temptations, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So his temptations were those things time and again that he had gone through. But these major ones give us things that we can look into so that we can understand how we can overcome temptation, because temptations come to us. With an understanding of it, it helps us to be able to apply the truths of God so that we don't have to succumb to temptation. And we will at times. But even there, God provides for us. First, we have to understand the two things of Satan's devilish occupation. We have the exhortation from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We have the 3 points, devilish occupation, divine sanctification, and diligent application, which is the how-to, the nuts and bolts of how to overcome temptation. But to overcome temptation without understanding these first 2 points, devilish occupation and divine sanctification, it will be very difficult, and I actually suggest it will be near impossible to be able to overcome temptation. You will fail and fail and fail miserably until you recognize these three simple things that will keep us glorifying God with our lives and growing in grace and being strengthened in faith. Satan's strategy, that's pretty simple. There's 3 things that he uses, and 3 things that he has, and he uses the world to do it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, it says that the things of the world, which are opposite of the love of the Father, which you were told in 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that the love of the Father is different from this. The love of the world, or the things of the world, is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it says in the King James Version. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of the desires of the eye and the pride of life is the English Standard Version. But we see this taking place in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Those things are the same things that that John speaks of, those 3 basic things. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave with her, gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And all the people that have been here on Sunday night, you recognize that we've covered that a few weeks back, and we looked at that a couple times. That Adam was right there. He wasn't some distant place in the periphery of the garden. He was right there with her when she was deceived, and he did nothing. He was very unchrist-like. Not only not stopping her, but then when she did, not sacrificing his life for her, like Christ does for his church. But his methods are this. We see in his methods in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I wanted to read that as well, since I'm in Genesis chapter 3, the first book of the Bible. Going back to the garden, back to the beginning. In verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty," or more subtle, it says in the King James Version, "more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' In verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'Oh, you shall not surely die.'" Verse 5, "For God knows when you eat of it, Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. His methods are laid out here just as they are where he comes to Jesus. We see the first thing, he comes to the weakest vessel. He went to the woman. God spoke to Adam and told him about this. Then he puts him in the sleep. He takes a woman from his side, and she was called woman, Isha, because he was taken out of man, Ish. And they were called Adam, both the because Adam means human being or man. But he comes to the weakest vessel. And you can see what she did, because maybe Adam said, you know what, that tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat it. Don't, you know what, don't even touch it. Men, how many times have you said something like that to your wife? See this boat? See this fishing poles? I'll tell you what, you know, you want to stay here in the stern sheets in the back of the boat. I'll tell you, just don't even touch the boat. I know what you're going to do. You're going to start arranging things. Next thing I know, I got knickknacks and doilies all around. Stay away from the tree. Stay away from the boat. You got to watch how you handle that, men, because if you take your wife hunting with you, just saying. So there we have, he comes to the weakest vessel. When did Satan come to Jesus? When he was weakest. He hadn't had anything to eat. When he was in the wilderness, he comes when he is his weakest. When will that opportune time come again? When Jesus is at his weakest, when he prayed in the garden, knowing that he's going to face the justice of God, the wrath of God for sins he did not commit, that the fellowship, the intimacy that he knew with the Heavenly Father was going to be broken and separated. So he was in anguish for that, realizing that he is not going to know this intimate fellowship with the one he has the greatest pleasure with. Satan would come to him in those moments, come at weakest time. He would create doubt about God's word, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. You know, he says, first he comes to the weakest vessel. He comes to Eve. He talks to her about, you know, hey, has God said that? Yeah, if God said. Then, and he creates doubt about God's word. He says, you shall not surely die. Now, so some people will say, yeah, that's a contradiction. He actually did, he contradicted God's word. Well, that God said that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Mut, umut, it says in Hebrew. Dying, you shall die. But Satan wasn't actually lying in one sense, because Adam didn't die physically. He would live another 930 years, as we saw last Sunday night in Genesis chapter 5. But he creates doubt about God's word. Question. Well, no, God did say this, that we would die. Then the third thing he does is he casts accusation upon God's character. You see that going on all the time of those that do not believe. Even, in fact, of those that say that they are believers, but they do not believe in this. Since they don't believe in God's word, it's only a natural progression to say, let's cast dispersions upon God's character. Well, God's not, you know what? In the end, love wins. And so some guy named Rob Bell out there is going to say, who's touting a universal salvation, that everyone, it's going to work out and everything, that there's no justice of God. That impugns the character of God. It impugns or casts dispersions or insults the character of a holy and a righteous God. It casts accusations upon God's character. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's some truth there, that they would know good and evil. But once they've disobeyed, their relationship is broken and they have no power to overcome the evil versus the good. Because they're evil in disobedience from he who alone is holy, he who alone is righteous. And so those are the methods in which he comes. And so when you recognize these basic methods that we see both in Genesis and we see in Matthew 4 and we see in Luke chapter 4, then you are armed with at least the knowledge. You're not unaware. We're not ignorant of the wiles of the devil and his methods. But we should also be prepared for understanding, because since we stand upon the Word of God, we want the divine sanctification when it comes to temptations that we face. We need to have a holy perspective in the temptations and a holy purpose for temptations. One of the conflicts which we'll actually cover on Sunday morning as we're looking at prayer from those five basic disciplines we get from Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Prayer, where we come to that prayer, lead us not into temptation. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands, but how many have struggled with that? Wait a minute, what does that mean? Because I know a verse that says that, in fact, it's James chapter 1, verse 13. When any man is tempted, let him not say, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But when he is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin, when it is finished or complete, it bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So it seems to almost contradict, but see, what it's saying is that the perspective in temptations is such, because we have that in the prayer, and I didn't provide it in Matthew chapter 6. I didn't provide that as a note, but we have that. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, let me grow in truth so that I don't have to be tempted anymore. Every temptation is allowed of God, but see, God doesn't tempt you. God doesn't tempt you, as James says. See, Satan tempts you because temptation in this sense and its context is to draw you away from God. It is to make you weak and not strong in the faith, because he comes to the when you're at your weakest. It is to make you doubt God's word rather than standing faithfully on God's word. And it makes you draw nearer to the testings that we have, make us draw nearer to God. The temptations of Satan draw you away from God and cause you to accuse God and think wrongly of God. And so when we have that perspective, okay, now I'm a little bit more armed. I get who God is now. And so therefore we have holy purposes for temptation, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tell us. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. Again, I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. Which is very close to the King James anyway. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide you the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. God is sovereign. See, in the weakness of my flesh, at the time of weakness, when temptation comes, I might think, well, God sent me the temptation. No. God allowed for the temptation because even though the desire of the enemy, the desire of the principalities and powers is to draw you away from God, to accuse God, to not stand upon God's word, to doubt God, to be even weaker so that your faith is being torn away at because he comes at the moment of your greatest weakness. God is using it, and he says there's a purpose for it. He gives you a way of he gives you a way to escape that temptation. Every temptation that comes to a child of God, there is a way of escape. And that's what we have in our diligent application, how to overcome temptation. Now, if you're not saved, you have no way of escape. You will submit to temptations, and if you overcome a temptation by your flesh, it is as still as if you committed the sin. Because you're a sinner. You do not have a relationship with God in Christ. Because the only way to escape that temptation is in Jesus Christ. He's the only truth. He is the only way, the truth, and the life in order to overcome the temptation. First, it's a habitual assurance in Christ. And I want to give you one aspect. There are more. There are certainly more. We're only scratching the surface of it, but I only have so much time. And I need to get over to the fair and see what I missed. I'm just kidding. I don't know if I'm going to go. But Isaiah chapter 53, you know, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. It's the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament as far as I'm concerned. But in verse 5, in particular. You know, he was despised and rejected in verse 3, and he hath borne our griefs and sorrows in verse 4. But in verse 5 it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, pointing to the cross. Because as I told you time and again, and I continue to remind you, that even though Isaiah 52 and verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall, verse 14, as many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That when Jesus Christ was ravaged, when his beard was plucked out of his face by, according to Isaiah 50 verse 6, and they pulled it completely out to where there was no beard in his face left. They beat him with fists. They beat him with rods in the face, covered his head and beat him all about his body. And then after all of this, spit upon his face and mocking him in those trials, when he goes to Pontius Pilate and they said, I find no guilt in him. What do you want me to do? I'm going to set someone free. They said, give us Barabbas. What do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Well, I'll tell you, he wanted to pacify them, so he sends them to be scourged, and only the Jews had the merciful 39, or the 40 lashes minus one, lashing 39 times or being beaten 39 times. We had that, I think it was last week, or the week before last, in Deuteronomy, that when Brother Sean read it. The Romans had no such command, no such order. When they took that Roman scourge, that cat of nine tails, that where each tong is filled, this leather tong that's had broken pottery and pieces of metal and bone, jagged bone in it, and they ripped into Jesus as they tied him up. By the time he went to the cross, there was not a piece of his flesh that wasn't ripped to shreds. He was unrecognizable. He was a bloody mess. He was unrecognizable as a human being. That's what Isaiah 52 verse 14 says of the Messiah. But still, those didn't pay for our sins. Those are what man's sins are reflective of. Remember, it was darkness from noon till 3. That darkness reflected the darkness of man's heart, the blackness of our sins as Jesus hung upon the cross. But what paid for our sins was God's wrath. What paid for our sins was the shedding of his blood after he died. What paid for our sins was his death. He died a death that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may have life in his name. And then a spear pierced his side and blood and water came out, sprinkling us clean for the forgiveness of sins. And Isaiah 53 and verse 11 says, for he shall bear our iniquities. So the guilt and shame of our sin was placed on him, spiritually speaking, for all those whom he would save. That's what paid for our sins. However, in Isaiah 53 verse 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, because that was speaking of the cross, his nail-pierced hands. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, God's holy justice was poured out upon Jesus, and not upon us, which we rightfully deserve, but upon him. But then it says this, and with his stripes we are healed. And that word stripe, make no mistake, it speaks of the cross as far as our healing spiritually. But here's an aspect I want you to take away with you today. That when we have this assurance of the Christ who saved us, that when we fall into temptation, when we sin, either willfully or accidentally, when we go to the cross and we think of this Savior who was beaten and ravaged, that every sin that we commit is like a lash that we've given our Lord. It's like a fist that we have smacked our Lord around with, or an open palm that we slapped him with, or spat upon him, or scourged him, or beat him with a rod. And so when we go there, we have a healing. We have power for the temptation that has come, but we also have a healing that takes place that says, Lord, this is what you've done for me. This is what you've done for others. This is the God who has given all. And what a blessing that is. That's his habitual assurance in Christ. Happy activity for Christ is another way. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, verses 12 and 13, that says that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in verse 12. For it is God, in verse 13, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure, in verse 13. This is the happy activity of Christ. That what has been worked in us, because we see this assurance of salvation in a God who is overwhelming, so wonderful, that also we have this happy activity that comes forth. We labor for Christ. We talked about that a little bit last week as well. One of the things with it, we're laboring with Christ in the kingdom. But notice this, as far as for overcoming temptations, that when we are active, when we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that it, because God is working in us, as it says, verse 13, we're partnering together to work in God's kingdom with gospel fruit coming forth from our lives. The activity helps us and keeps us, in fact, even restrains many of the temptations that come our way. Mr. Spurgeon uses this as an illustration when he lectured to his students, and he got it from Spencer's Things Old and Things New, a 17th century book that has some very interesting illustrations in it, and he speaks of this the wasp and the bee. I don't know if you've heard this one before. John Spencer, in his book, Things Old and Things New, he presents a illustration of a bottle. If you took a bottle with a thin spout, and you put it next to a beehive. And I've actually done this in Alabama. But you put it next to a beehive, the fragrance of the blossoms and the pollen and so forth as the bees go to the beehive, it kind of actually settles inside, on top of and inside the bottle. And when you fill this bottle with a thin neck, long thin neck, fill that bottle with some water, that pollen is in there. And wasps will go to that bottle. They won't go to the beehive. They'll go to that bottle, and then they'll be trapped. And they actually sell traps like that, I guess, at the Home Depot that are very similar in design, where this fragrance will attract them in, but then they get stuck in this water, which also has the pollen in it. In those days, they didn't have dish detergent, I don't think, because that's what we put in now. And then they can't climb up out of the bottle, and the wasps die. That magnet that they have. But notice about the bees, Spencer says, that the bees, staying active in their duties, in their basic daily activity, they stick with the hive. They focus on exactly what they need to do. And in doing so, they never fall prey to, it smells just as sweet as the hive does, but they have it honed in. That's not the hive. This is the hive. This is where the queen is. Likewise with us in Christ, when we focus on the cross, when we focus on Jesus Christ, when we keep Christ in the forefront of our eyes, as frontlets for our eyes, written upon our forehead because our mind is on Christ. And the things that we do are given unto Christ as we bind them to our hands. Then this is our happy activity for Christ. And finally, the humble atonement from Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Remember, I told you a little earlier, you will fall prey to temptations. You will sin. However, that if you're in Christ, you don't have to be further tempted by the temptation itself and falling into temptation, because we have a temptation, oh, woe is me, and then we throw a pity party and all these other things. But if we recognize that we go right back to the cross, because of the blood that he had shed, and we have forgiveness of sins, we bring it right back to where we need to be, focusing in on that hive where the sweetness of the gospel grace of Jesus Christ is there cultivated in our lives, in that happy activity and in that habitual assurance, staying right at the cross. Because I mentioned to you a message like this, I was most tempted to be away from the lessons and to be distracted and then give myself over to prayer and then my mind wandering in prayer. And I'm not even going to give you all the details because I don't want you to be tempted to go, well, that Brother John, you know, I guess I'm not so bad. So don't fall into that temptation. But may it be an example that, well, you know, hey, Brother John, he's in the scriptures. He's in the word. He's laboring forth with the Lord for our benefit, as we as a congregation may move forward, and that those temptations come to him as well. that it'd be an encouraging example for you that none of us, except for Jesus Christ, he's the only one that was, that though he was tempted, he's the only one who never succumbed. There are times that you will succumb. You will fail. You will fold. And you'll weep miserably in sorrow because I didn't live up to everything that Christ has given me to this point. I fail so miserably very much, but I'm also reminded of people praying for me. The Lord reminded me this week, there are people that are praying for you and recognize that this labor is a labor of love because you love me enough to bring me here because this will make me a better Christian, make me a better man in Christ, that I may take my place in this body, and though I come as a pastor and though I come preaching, that I'm still a member of this body so that I can take my place within this body and that we grow together in Christ, that we all see Christ high and lifted up. We see the cross. And as the activity of the bees, that we may also all smell that fragrant aroma and the sweetness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessedness of your assurance, the blessedness of activity in Christ and for Christ, and the blessedness of atoning grace, that though we fail, Lord, though we be wretched men who and recognize that the body of this death still remains, we thank God for Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that the name of Jesus Christ would be upon our lips and that the sweet thought of Jesus Christ would be upon our minds as we go out this day, worshiping you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.